we were in Samuel 7 there, and we had seen Israel really gain victory over the Lord, or over their enemies, the Philistines. And it came through repentance, a word that's seldom used today in our churches, but is still valid for today. Interesting enough, if we didn't know the rest of the story, so to speak, if we didn't know that, we would think, well, maybe that was it for Israel. They've repented and they've got it together now, and they're following the Lord. But then we get to chapter 8, you know. But it's interesting, in chapter 7, verse 3 there, it says, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord. We talked about preparing our hearts, or being prepared, you know, as John the Baptist came, was the forerunner for Jesus. He came to prepare the way of the Lord, right? How can we prepare the way of the Lord? Through our hearts, you know. We want to make the path straight for Him. We prepare our hearts, right? There's a simple application here for us. We need to, you know, as the Lord would say there, if you return to us, which leads us to believe that there was going to be some sort of victory here for them, if they did this, if they returned to the Lord. It says, then put away, these things bother me, I don't can't read with them, so I'll just fumble over my words tonight. So if you return to the Lord with all your heart, there was no exclusion there of part of your heart, or it was all of it, you know, or nothing at all. And then put away the foreign gods. And even today, you know, we have a lot of foreign gods, whether we want to believe it or not. We have some things in our lives, perhaps, that are really not even gods, right? They just control us. And that's really what happens to us, that our heart gets controlled by something other than Jesus. And he said, but, you know, prepare the hearts, your hearts, for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So there was deliverance here if they would only follow after the Lord. And we know that during this time, that Samuel would tell us here, that Israel would repent of their sins. And in verse 13 there, it says that so the Philistines was subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. God gave them victory, right? And interesting enough, when God gives us victory and deliverance from sin, there's a special bonus that comes with it, and that's peace, right? Peace, as it would say there at the end of verse 14, it says they had peace between Israel and the Amorites, you know. So God, as God delivers us, that's the major thing, right? But then He instills in our lives peace, you know, and it's a pretty cool thing. So now we pick up in chapter 8. Remember the repentance of Israel. They had turned their hearts over to the Lord. They had walked away from the other gods. But I think sometimes we're our own worst enemy. You know, we can blame Satan for a lot of things. We can blame the foreign gods for a lot of things. But when it comes down to it, we're our own worst enemy. And chapter 8 is no different than a lot of chapters that deals with how Israel would would disobey and fall away from the Lord. Pick up in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his first son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But the sons did not walk in his way, and they turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted judgment." So, you know, if we look at Samuel, we've compared him, right, or we contrasted him with Samson. The Nazarite versus the Nazarite, right? And really there is no comparison, right? Samuel, one of the holiest guys you'll find in Scripture, you know. But here he's going to make a pretty serious error or sin in appointing his sons here. So no matter how good a person looks, right, no matter how righteous we know a person to be, there's always that, unfortunately, there's always that sinful nature that comes and bears its head once in a great while there, probably more than we want, right? Probably more often than we want to admit. We need to be prepared, though, to deal with ungodly decisions in our lives. When we go out to make a decision, we should ask, does God agree with this? You know, would God agree with this? You know, we want our decisions to be godly, right? And there's going to be discussions around you. There's going to be friends that give you their opinions. There's going to be maybe some folks from the world that have a different view than what you did. They're going to give you their opinions. And then, if that's not bad enough, you're going to come up with some good, bad decisions yourself. Right? And so what we have to do is we have to always be in communion with our God so that we don't commit these errors. Now, saying that, we will, right? That's where we can go to the throne of God, you know, the throne of grace, right? And the blood is already shed. The forgiveness is already there. We just need to go to the throne of God, right? He still sits on his throne today. Interesting here in chapter 8 would call out the age, in a sense, of Samuel, or at least his level of aging, and it actually calls him old. Samuel was old, and he made this decision. One of the things that I think about quite frequently, and I pray about quite frequently, is who's next? You know, who's next? Who's next after me? You know, because, you know, there comes a point in time when, you know, either I croak, right? The Lord takes me home. And if we're raptured, none of us have to worry about it. Neither do I. But it's always good to think about it and plan, right? Because there comes a day when I won't be here. On my own choice or God's, you know, obviously my choice is God's choice, right? But God could move us out, right? I mean, that's just a simple thing. And it's good to condition, you know, and condition that path, right? And prepare for that. Who's next? You know, who's next? So, it's always good to think about this, but remember, we don't want to compromise, right? We don't want warm bodies. So who's it going to be? Sometimes for example, with Samuel here, I think he had a tendency of, unfortunately, overlooking the sin of his sons. Kind of like Eli did. Isn't it interesting that Eli would raise Samuel. Yet, and Samuel would make a similar mistake here. So, sometimes, you know, just because somebody is your son doesn't mean that they're perfect. You know, doesn't mean that they're right for the position, even. Just because Noah's my son doesn't qualify him to be the next pastor. God does, right? God qualifies the man that steps in and is the next pastor here. So often do we see that, right, in the world. Sometimes we get jobs because we know certain individuals, right? And they put in a good word for us. Friends, family, we gotta make an effort to choose those that are qualified for the position. And what qualifies really them for this position would be what? That they walked with the Lord. That would be number one, right? Do they even walk with the Lord? If they don't walk with the Lord, why would they want to put them over Israel to judge them, to lead them, in other words, right? So often, especially, you know, we fight this sometimes, right? Because we're small. And so when a new person comes or a new couple comes, it would be easy for us to go, well, we need help here. Well, we don't even know these people, right? They've come for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks. We don't really know them. We haven't eaten with them. We haven't really fellowshiped much with them. Yet we're willing to put them in a position of leadership. I think of a position of leadership as one that even runs the cleaning ministry, if you want to call it, right? I think even the low-level ministries we got to be careful with, because all of a sudden the snake sees the door is open, right, and slithers in. And all of a sudden, everything's a mess. You know? Everything's a mess. All right, maybe I will use these. And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Remember, that's where he liked to go back after. Remember, he went around and did a circuit, it says there in verse 15 of chapter 7. But he always landed back to Ramah. That was his home base. And said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all nations. If I had stopped, if only if they didn't say the latter part of 5 there, what they were doing as elders was quite good, right? We need to be subjective. We need to evaluate. We need to use some scrutiny for our church leaders. We need to make sure that they're, you know, that we follow Paul's advice to Timothy in church leadership and putting people in certain roles and all that. We need to do that. And so, to give these elders of Israel credit, they were doing the right thing, you know. And again, I don't necessarily think that it just pertains to the pastor. Let's make sure our pastor's good and then corrupt everything else, right? It just doesn't make a lot of sense. I think we should prayerfully seek the Lord about anybody that we put into a ministry. So Calvary Chapel always has a 6-month rule, right? You might have heard of this. It's a 6-month, you sit in a pew for 6 months, you listen to the word, you agree with it or you disagree, and if you disagree, then you shouldn't probably be there, right? And you fellowship with the people, and we see your life come to flourishing, and we see your walk, and we see who you are, you know? It's tough to hold everything in a closet for 6 months, right? we have supper and we break bread with you, you know. And then we put you, as the Lord leads, right? That only gets you to the 6 months, and then after that, you know, until the Lord says, hey, you know, I think they ought to be in this position. We just wait on the Lord, right? I remember when Christy and Adam showed up, right? At first glance, you know, this guy seems to be right with the Word, you know? And he is. I mean, I'm not saying he isn't now. It sounded kind of like that, though, when I first said it. But we watched them, right? We got to know them. And we liked what we saw, right? And so we started interacting them with other people. And, gee, you know, maybe the first step here is to teach the kids. And they've been teaching the kids now for, I don't know, I lose track of time, but a year and a half maybe. So, you know, you want to evaluate the people. There's no position that's too low. We were having a conversation with a church, another church, and Karen actually was engaged with this lady in a sense. We were thinking about greeting. How do we greet people as they come in? And what, you know, that's how we came up with the welcome packets and stuff. We started thinking about it, right? And started to talk to people and say, hey, how do you do that? How do you do that? You know, some other churches. And we ran into this person from a local church here that was the head of the greeting ministry. We went, wow, we're going to learn some things here. We learned maybe a little bit more than we wanted to know. Because what they did was that people came in and they greeted them. Their greeting process was really cool. They kind of stuck with you for a while, right? I mean, it's hard with us because we're so small, but if somebody came in the door, they would send somebody over. They'd have a greeter. They'd send somebody over. They'd talk with them, introduce themselves, give them the packet of information. After the service, they'd go back over, make sure that they didn't wander away and didn't go into fellowship with, you know, and didn't go to fellowship with us. And so that we could get to know them and make them feel at home, right? And then I said, and then what? What do you do after that? They said, well, then the next week we watch and see if they come back. If they come back, we do kind of the same thing. About week 3 or 4, we start introducing them to different activities that we have around the church that they can get involved in. I said, like what? I said, oh, we plug them into, you know, parking in the parking lot. They're a pretty good sized church. Parking in the parking lot. Huh. So they're greeting people. And you've known them 3 weeks. They're greeting people. See, there's a danger in that stuff. It's like all of a sudden they're stuck in what people say is a minor ministry or a ministry that doesn't matter, right? And then all of a sudden they've got the in. Now the next step is, well, maybe I can teach a Bible study. We've been here 7 months or 7 weeks. You know, there's some dangers in all that we need to get to know the people before we start. First of all, it's bad for them as well as the other people, right? I said, do you know these people are even saved? Well, that doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if they're saved. They're just parking cars. That's a ministry. That's greeting people, right? And you want people that are appealing, in a sense, to the people that are coming, like they make them feel welcome. Not some guy sitting out there smoking a cigarette. Right? Now, you come as you are to Jesus, right? If you come and you're smoking a cigarette, cool. That's okay. At least you're coming, right? And you're hearing the Word. But there ought to be change in your life. You know, 3, 4, 6 months down the road, there should be some change in your life. And we should be able to see that. And wouldn't it be an awful thing to go to a church for years and find out that you're not even, wasn't even saved? My mother did that for 60 years, or my mother-in-law did that for 60 years. didn't even know she wasn't saved. She, because she was a Catholic, she was in. Right? What a shame if the church puts, a Protestant church puts somebody in that position when they've got the true message of Christ, you know, of salvation. That guy doesn't need to be a greeter. He needs to get saved. And then he doesn't need to be a greeter after he gets saved either. He needs to get fed. He needs to get watered. Right? He needs the milk of the word. And after a while, the meat will come, right? And when he gets into the meat, maybe that doesn't break out into some ministries. But it's like, you know, just be careful. Well, interesting here enough is that, so they confronted Samuel here, and then right on the tagging right behind it is another train coming through, and it says, "Make us a king. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Well, if we would like to, I guess, turn to Deuteronomy 17. 17, verse 14. It says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over you like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren, you shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for you, nor cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses for the Lord has said to you. You shall not return that way again. Neither shall you multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. For the one before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words in this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, in that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Well, that's interesting. That back there, God, you know, God was saying, look at, certainly the way they went about doing it here, asking for the king is a problem. But God was going to had promised them a king, right? But now they wanted it their way. It's interesting here because in Deuteronomy there they call out, your king will not do this and your king will not do that. And so now we find, and Samuel described this king in a minute here. And it's interesting, it very much contrasts that kind of king that God would set up. But here's bad decisions to ask God for something like this, that for selfish, right? Why did they why did they ask him? Well, they wanted to be like Jesus, right? That's who they wanted to be like. No, they wanted to be like the other nations, right? That was their concern. Their concern wasn't to be like the Lord or do what the Lord had them wanted them to do, but it was to be as the other nations would have it. Their reason for having a king was quite faulty. And it gets us back to application. Why do we ask for certain things? Why would we want something in our life? The Lord might be willing to give us a type of that, right? But sometimes we go ahead of the Lord. And we get what we want. We get the king that we want. Right? And sometimes the Lord even allows it. Even allows us to falter in that way. He tries to convince us. Right? You know, we read that Psalm 136 at the end of the message this past Sunday. His mercies endure forever. God, you know, as you look at Israel's life as a nation, you see God's hand of mercy continuing to generate mercy, continuing to pour out mercy. But I think you prayed it on Sunday. Lord, let us, when you distribute mercy, let us take hold of it. Let us receive it, right? So, what do we want, and why do we want it, should be a good question for us in application. As a Christian, our desires for something should be because who wants it? Because Jesus wants it in our lives, right? No other reason. What does God want in our lives? He wants, according to Romans 12, right? He wants us to be conformed to His image. He wants us to look like, God wants us to look like Jesus. I guess a good question for us to ask, Lord, if I do this, am I going to look like Jesus? Or am I going to look like Fred? See, it's what is our desire? What's the motive of our desire? So, they asked for a king to judge. Well, the issue here is there's two different. What they're asking for is a king. And then they said to judge. That's only maybe a portion of what the king would do. Right? A judge, as we saw in Judges, as we saw Samuel there as well, is a leader that was raised up by God. And it was to meet specific needs for Israel in that time of crisis. Right? It was really, in a short way, is to say, hey, you know, this leader is to lead me to Christ. Right? Is to restore that nation to health. And then they would go back and be who they were. But they would lead Israel in that specific time of crisis. The king, on the other hand, would not only hold his office as king, but he would pass his kingship down to his descendants, right? It was and the king, even though the judges specifically had this time period, they didn't necessarily impact future events. But for a king, there was an impact here of future events. You know, when King David, for instance, was king, which God chose, God chose Saul too for the people, you know, but his choice would have been David eventually. There was Solomon, right? After him. And so forth, you know, all the descendants of David. Judges did not make a government. Again, they just met specific needs for a specific time in crisis. Where kings established a government, a standing bureaucracy, right? Which, in some cases, blessed the people, and in other cases, put extreme burdens on people. Remember what Solomon did in his taxes. He just taxed the people. Right? And his son came along, and I can't remember his name offhand. But they asked him, remember, to take away the taxes, and he increased them. So more burden. Remember in Judges when we looked at Gideon, chapter 8 of Judges. Gideon said, I will not rule over you. Remember that? He said, I will not rule over you, Israel. Why was that? Because he had his priorities in order. He understood who was really king. Right? He said, nor shall my son rule over you. I don't want king. I don't want to be king and pass it on to my son. He says, the Lord shall rule over you. Right? And even today, with all the monkey business in our own country, right? In Washington and all the political stuff that goes on, God rules us. Us Christians. Our government doesn't rule us. Right? When it interferes with God's rules, God's commands, we know who comes first. Verse 6 says, but the thing displeased Samuel when he said, give us a king. When they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. And I should not reign, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. So it says there that Samuel was displeased, right? He wasn't displeased necessarily of, he might have been a little irritated by it all, right? The confrontation between the elders and himself over his sons. But the major one, because we know Samuel was one of the most godly men in the Bible, right? Because the thing that displeased them the most was the rejection that they had of God. He was displeased. And displeasure can be amplified in many different ways, right? For we can get pretty darn angry when we're displeased. We can get pretty bitter. We can hold resentment for people. But look what Samuel did. What did he do? It says that he prayed. Right? He was so displeased that he prayed. You know, this set to my, you know, this really hits home to me with dealing with some of the things that we've dealt with recently. I am very displeased with drug dealers. Very displeased. And there was a little, there was a moment there where I just soon see him dead, tell you the truth. I've seen so much ruin from him and whatnot. I just, Lord, just nuke him. You know. And because I was so disgusted with it. Where God wanted me to pray. You know. He wants us to look at certain situations in the world and be disgusted by it. I think he does. If we hold his heart, right? I think he does. But he doesn't want us to stop there and get bitter towards it. That we don't pray for these people, right? So here's Samuel praying to the Lord. And the Lord, you know, comforts Samuel there and says that, look at, these people are not against you, they're against me. And I remember many a times being out on the streets of Geneva and being rejected by people, right? When you first go out, you know, it kind of, boy, it can really hinder you from going out the second time, you know, because you get some good rejections. But the one thing that the Lord always taught me was, Fred, it's not about you. They're rejecting you because of me, you know. And when they reject you, that means that you should pray for them. That you should just pray for them. Just some good illustration there from Samuel. But it seems like it's, you know, the Lord continues to speak to Samuel here and says, look at, this is a condition that Israel has struggled with since Egypt. They have rejected me. They have went after foreign gods, right? They went to serve foreign gods. I mean, we just read a little bit ago there in chapter 7 that they repented from serving other gods. And it actually says only the Lord, right? And so it wasn't that much longer after that they're back serving their gods again. What a sad reputation they had. That they were, you know, it's one thing to have to go and repent before the Lord about a sin. It's another thing to go with that same sin and repent and repent and repent. You know what I mean? Was it really sincere the first time? Is what we should ask ourselves. But they had a reputation. They had a reputation of serving other gods. Remember, Israel was defined as God's people. It's quite the slap in the face. God's people did to the Lord because they wanted a service in a different kind, in a sense. They wanted their own ways. It says in verse 9, now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And we will read through that in a moment. Heed their voice. Heed their voice. Do what they want, Samuel. Give them a king that they want to do. But here, God does it again. He extends the hand of mercy, doesn't he? Forewarn them. You know, give them enough information that they may make the right decision. Is what God was saying there. Give them the right information. I want them to know what this king is going to be like. So when we get down the road, I don't want, you know, at least this isn't my own thought anyways, when I tell somebody all the information. And down the road, I don't want to hear about it. Right? Don't say I didn't tell you. When you're about ready to sin, beware that we serve a merciful God and that He gives, always gives a way of escape. He always gives that passage out where we can either turn to His way or we can turn to our way, and we can do it. Right? He gives us that free will that we can decide if we want to make that decision according to His will or my will or our will. He always allows us to do that. So he goes on here. Samuel goes on. He does exactly. He obeys. The man of God here obeys the Lord. And he says, you know, I'm thinking, I don't know, but I'm thinking, Samuel's thinking to himself, I don't even want to forewarn him, Lord. I don't know if I want to really forewarn him. I mean, these guys have been worshiping other gods again. We're going to forewarn them? Haven't they had enough warning? But thank God that He gave me more than one warning. He gave me more than two warnings. He probably gave me a dozen warnings. You know, because He's merciful. We should always pray for somebody with God's mercy involved in it. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you." Now, when you have some time, go back to that chapter there in Deuteronomy there and look at chapter 17 and look at the contrast here. It says, "He will take your sons and appoint them for His own chariots and to be His horsemen. And some will run before His chariots. He will appoint captains over His thousands and captains over His 50, will set some to plow His ground and reap His harvest, and some to make His weapons of war and His equipment for His chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers, and He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves. Give them to His servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to His officers and servants. And He will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to His work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be His servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." So, you want a king? You want to do what you want to do? Sometimes the Lord grants it. He says, "You know what? If you want it your way," what's that? A Burger King slogan, right? Or McDonald's? I can't ever keep them straight. But Burger King, have it your way, right? And if you want it your way, if you want your king to be like that, this is how he's going to be. This is how he's going to be. Though he may solve some of your earthly problems, there's going to be losses, right? He will take your sons and appoint them to his own in a chariot. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his hundreds. He will take your daughters. He will take your best of your fields. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. He will take your male servants and female servants. He will take a tenth of your sheep. He will take, and he will take. You know? What was the Lord's message here? I'm going to give you the king that you want, and you're going to tell me that you don't want him. But that's what your heart's revealing. I'm going to give you over to the desires of your heart. How do you like yourself now, Israel? Right? I mean, how many times have we seen people go through things because of the desires of their hearts aren't correct towards the Lord? And then, where does it leave them? Notice, too, as it goes through this passage, it's all about his stuff. It's securing his stuff. It's helping him with his stuff. The king is all so self-centered. It's nothing to do with Christ, is it? Reminded of that verse in Matthew chapter 20 that said, the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Right? Which king do you want? I want Jesus. I want Jesus. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, no. That could have been the last verse right there, right? But we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go into his city. Well, their answer was resounding, you know. The funny thing is, many times we're not this resounding. I think of what in Revelation, right, when God is talking to the church at Laodicea, he says, you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. That's where we find the church today. We're so lukewarm, we're not blatantly offensive to the Lord. But we've said no. We just are so lukewarm, it seems like we're saying yes. And so we got to be careful that, you know, and after all this, they said no, right? God would rather have a no than a maybe. I'm pretty sure. No, we want a king over us. That's what we want. Their hearts have, and their minds had already been made up, and nothing that they were going to hear was going to change them. In a sense, their hearts were hard towards God. They had such a desire. They wanted to be like the other nations. But God wanted to set them apart. He wanted to set his nation apart. But they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted a king that would go before them and fight their battles. Didn't they read chapter 7? Weren't they part of chapter 7 there? Did they sleep through chapter 7? Didn't God deliver them? Didn't He fight their battles? There was no way they were going to win that. And God did it. They couldn't see it because they had their sights set on man. We got to be careful that we don't set our sights on man and think some politician or non-politician is going to save this nation. There's nothing that a man can do outside of what God allows. And what happens when we get that close to following man? I mean, you know what's interesting about a lot of this stuff that they named about the king? Who do we give our tenth to? Right? We give it to God. There's a couple other things in here that when I was reading through it, I was like, that's something that we should do to God. But this king would be the earthly king, in a sense, the earthly God. And the nation was paying attention more to him than they were paying attention to God. We got to be careful that we don't do the same in this nation. So God said, heed their voice. Heed their voice. Give them what they want. It doesn't mean that God stepped aside off the throne. Because remember, God will get there. He will fulfill His plan. There's no diverting God's plan, you know. I remember as a young Christian thinking that I might have diverted God's plan because I disobeyed Him. No, He just didn't bless me, didn't use me because I disobeyed Him. I didn't divert God's plan. We think we're a little more powerful than what we are, you know. He's still on the throne. Ultimately, God gave him a king here. And we'll see as God gives him them Saul the next time we... next week. All right?